Blog Talk Radio.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
God in the Midst, Get 'Em Radio presents Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Word of God is a gold mine. If you enjoy mining for gold nuggets in the Word of God, this broadcast is for you. The Lord has gifted Dr. Lorraine Nabarro to uncover hidden treasures in the Bible that will delight you as he reveals a different perspective of his word. So get your pick and shovel. Turn your mining hat light on and let's dig into the Word of God.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
Hello, and welcome to God in the Midst Radio. My name is Dr. Lorraine Nabarro, and this is Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. Today we're going to look at Hold My Place. Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious and everlasting God, we are so grateful for the love that you have toward us and the things that you have prepared for us and the way that you move within us. We thank you that today as we look into your scriptures, you open them to us that we may see your face in them, and that you open us to your scriptures that we may become more and more like you day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today is a very special day in that we are starting this anniversary month for God in the Midst Radio, starting 6 years, and for this program, starting our 3rd year. We started on Thanksgiving Day a couple years ago. So now we are getting ready for our 3rd year, and it's gone by quickly. The only thing that doesn't amaze me is that God's scriptures are so full of wisdom, of knowledge, of insight and inspiration, that it is a well that will never run dry. So today we're going to look at something a little bit different. As I said before, hold my place. Most of you have been in the circumstance where you, I don't know, are at the grocery store or in the bank, and you either forgot something in the car at the bank, or you forgot one item and you have to run to go get it. The line is long. So you turn to the person behind you and say, will you hold my place? You run and get it, come back. The line's moved incrementally, and you say, oh, thank you. It seems like such an everyday, mundane kind of concept, hold my place in line, that you'd think certainly there can't be anything like that in Scripture. But yet, there most definitely is. There is that principle, that trait, that pattern in the Scriptures of hold my place. In dentistry, when a young child may lose a tooth prematurely for one reason or another, and their permanent teeth aren't quite ready to come in, many times the dentist will put a little band on each side with a little spacer in between, a little bracket that holds that spot open, because he knows that underneath where you can't see it, there is another tooth that will emerge, and it needs that space. And if you don't hold that space open for it, then it will, then the teeth may move, they may collapse in a little bit. And so when it comes time to come in, there won't be a space for it. So they put something in there to make sure that place stays there. And so it is too, as we were saying, in the scriptures about hold my place. You know, we always say that when if something is true, we will see it in more than one place. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is established. So we should be able, if what I'm saying is true, then we should see it be in the scriptures at least a couple of times. Well, I think I'm going to surprise you, because today I'm going to give you four examples of this happening. And I think that they should be interesting for you, to say the least. So we're going to start out with the Old Testament. Now, you can go back and read the whole story. I'm not going to read the story to you. Many of you, of course, know this. You may just not have looked at it quite in this light. And so you may be familiar with it. It's not so much that scripture actually says it, but you will see the pattern. As you know, God called the children of Israel out of Egypt, led them by Moses up into the promised land, and then by Joshua into the promised land. They lived there, and God had no authority as such over them. Each one of them, they had the Mosaic law by this time. Each one of them knew to live right. Each one of them knew to live by the scriptures, live by the commandments of the Lord, and to treat each other well. God did not see a need for them to have any authority over them. And then was the time of the judges, as we've talked about before, were the champions, the warriors. It's just that, well, every once in a while we get stuck and then we need a little extra help. And that era. But then comes the time when the children of Israel look around, left, right, north, south, east, west. They see all the other nations have a king. And they say, God, we want a king. And the Lord answers them and says, no, you don't. You really don't want a king. And they said, no, we want a king. Everybody has a king that they can look up to and they can admire and they can emulate and they can be proud of, et cetera. We want a king. He said, no, look at this side of it. This is a very loose interpretation, you understand. He said, you know, it's going to be tough on you because taxes will be increased. They may press your sons into service in the military. There are going to be laws that you don't like. You're better off just being self-governed. And they said, no, we want a king. Now, I'm not saying that God did not ultimately want to have a king over them. But this was not the time. And that's a lot of it with God. It's also a matter of timing. And so he said, well, this is through Samuel. If you're going to have a king, fine. But they clamored and clamored for a king. And so there was a young man who went out looking for his father's lost donkeys. And then he got lost himself. And that's the way with a lot of us. We get on the road looking for something and we find ourselves lost, but that sometimes leads us to the Lord. So he at least was wise enough. He turned into the man of God's place. He said, there's a man of God over here. Let's ask him. And the man of God said, well, that's the prophet Samuel. He said, well, the asses have already been found, but here's what I'm telling you. And he anointed Saul as king over Israel. Now, they liked Saul as a king because he was so tall and handsome and strong, and he was a warrior, and he kind of gave that image that they wanted as a king. Well, David certainly didn't have that. But Saul was anointed as king because the people wanted a king. However, if you look down the line, we know that Saul obviously was not the king that the Lord wanted to put over Israel. And yet, because they clamored for a king, they got that king. He kept the place of kingship open until David, within his lifetime, was anointed as king. And David became king, but he kind of had to wait out his time until Saul was gone. He never lifted up himself. A lot of times when we see we've got something open to us, we want to elbow folk out of the way. One of the scriptures that has become famous, and men and women of God love using it with a vengeance, is saying, touch not God's anointed and do his prophets no harm, as though it's a vindication for us to defend ourselves. How dare anybody come against us? But if you look at the context of it, it was David saying that when they tried, his co-workers tried to say, David, just do away with Saul. They had Saul's life in his hands on more than one occasion. And David said, I will not touch God's anointed, and I will not do his prophets harm. So this wasn't in reference to himself. We always like taking a good scripture and turning it to be about us, instead of how we are to treat God or to treat others. Anyway, so you know that the situation, eventually David does become king. And here is kind of the proof that that Saul was the placekeeper, because Saul's kingship dies at that point. David, however, became the king that we refer to as, you know, upon whose throne Jesus sat. That the lineage of David goes through to Jesus, and Jesus is the king upon that throne. You'll see this in reference several places. The same protocol that Jesus was king after David. Well, there was an Aaron, there was a priesthood according of the lineage of Aaron, but Jesus was not of that lineage. He was a priest, but a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, what might look like the correct lineage, and it wasn't. David was the king, and that Jesus was in the lineage of David. Jesus was in the lineage of Melchizedek. And so on. You see this. So anyway, that said, you see that what Saul was the person who took the place, kept that place of kingship open until David came. David always was meant to be God's choice as king. It doesn't say that God chose Saul. It's that God did tell Samuel to anoint him. And of course, God would have loved for Samuel to Saul to be a king after his heart, but that wasn't to be. And so he kept that place open until David could come into that kingship. All right. So you could kind of see that Saul was the placekeeper. Keep my place, hold my place in line, in the majestic line. Now we're going to look at a couple of others. So we're going to move down the line, and we're going to go to the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostle. We're going to look at the beginning of the church. Acts chapter 1. There was a time between, Acts chapter 1 tells about the ascension, and then after the ascension, leading up to the day of Pentecost. So Acts chapter 1 starts with the image of Jesus speaking to his disciples. And let me make this plain. There were multiple disciples. Let's talk about the 12 disciples as if there were only 12. There were multiple. There were hundreds of disciples, thousands perhaps, hundreds at least for sure, that stayed faithful. Lazarus was a disciple. Martha was a disciple. Mary was a disciple. So many of them were disciples. But of these, Jesus chose 12 to be his apostles. And remember, there were 70 disciples that went out when Jesus sent them two by two. So we know there are more than that. But the 12 were the ones that were disciples who became apostles at Jesus' direction. And as we know, one of them, sometime between the ascension, or before the, excuse me, after the resurrection, but before the ascension, committed suicide. Because by the time we get to the ascension, the angels say, ye men of Galilee. There were 11 of them that were from Galilee. The 12th one was Judas Iscariot. And so there were 11 at that point. But Jesus had chose 12, and the day of Pentecost is coming. They didn't know that, but the day of Pentecost is coming. So in chapter 1, Peter, the recognized leader of the brethren, got up and told how they were chosen and who it was. And see, the thing is, the number 12 was significant. There were, and it's a number that is that speaks to governmental perfection. There were 12 tribes of Israel, were there not? Even in our era, there are 12 jurors in a jury trial. It speaks to the governmental number. 11 is an incredibly awkward number and would have spoken of disorder, and they couldn't have that. They knew that. So what were they going to do? Judas was gone, and they were told to tarry. Something was going to happen, and they wanted to have that full complement of 12 back. And so in this chapter, it tells about Peter getting up, speaking to the 12, to all the disciples, and he says, we need to appoint somebody to that position. So that's, let's read 22, verse 22. He was talking to them, and the men who accompanied them, verse 21, and beginning from the baptism of John, under the same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So it had to be somebody who'd been with him on the journey, who had learned of Jesus, who saw him from the resurrection until the ascension. They'd seen him. Verse 23 tells what they did. They appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So Joseph, Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed. They prayed and said, thou Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of his ministry and apostleship from Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots. And it tells you earlier there were, you know, at least 120 men at that meeting. They gave forth their lots. The lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The wording is very careful. The lot fell upon him. It doesn't say he was, and again, it's not just that they were voting, because the lot is an imagery back to Old Testament, when the high priest wore the breastplate and he had the two stones inside, and the lot would fall, even though it had the appearance of a gamble or chance or vote, there always was the belief that God was in it, that God was a part of it. It's just the same way as that when we vote, which if this airs on Monday, will be on Tuesday, I vote for my best conscience, my best judge in my own reasoning, but I always pray for God to guide me and lead me. I don't want my vote to be out of my own abilities, but I want the Spirit of God to be involved in my vote. Anyway, so the lot fell upon Matthias, and it says he was counted with him, or it was counted that he was among the number of the apostles. It never says he was one of the 12 apostles, that he was that he was anointed or called or directed as such, but he was numbered with them because they wanted the full complement of 12 to be there. And then, of course, the very next verse in chapter 2 says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that's the beginning of the church, so they needed these 12, and one of them was a stand-in. Judas had been called and was gone. There was 11. They didn't want to have 11. They wanted to have 12. The lot fell to Matthias, but it does not say that he actually was considered as an apostle. And even if he was, what we see here is Matthias was holding the place of the 12th apostle. One had gone, and they needed 12. So Matthias held that place. So I ask you then, who was the 12th apostle? If there were supposed to be 12, and if Matthias was the placekeeper, and if our theory on this placekeeping is that later than what is supposed to be will emerge, well, that's kind of the exciting part. Here we go. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oops, I'm in the wrong book. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to look at Paul's sharing with the disciple, or sharing with the, in his epistle to the Corinthians, but that would go to the other churches, about his entry into ministry. He's talking about Jesus, him being seen in his resurrected form, and he's talking in 15 more than declare unto you the gospel which he preached. So here is his declaration of the gospel. I delivered it first to those who received how that Christ died for our sins. I'm in verse 3, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Okay, verse 5. And that he was seen of Cephas, which is Peter, then of the 12. So we know at that point Judas Iscariot was not dead because the 12 saw him. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren. So there were at least 500 at that time at once, and of whom the greater part remain unto present, meaning some may have died, but most of the 500 are still alive. But some are fallen asleep or died. Verse 7, and that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Lastly, he was seen of me. Me who? Paul. He had not been seen. He was not counted among the brethren at the time, was he? As a matter of fact, he was a persecutor of the church. He went on the road to Damascus. Actually, he believed he was persecuting the church. Jesus appeared to him and said, "Why persecutest thou me?" And there's a little shift there. He believed he was persecuting the church. But in reality, Jesus said, "No, that you're persecuting me." He fell off his donkey. He had this encounter that the people who were with him could hear voices, but they couldn't understand the words said. He was led into town, blinded. And then Ananias, the disciple, went to him and prayed for him. At this point, he'd already been converted because he addressed him as Brother Paul, you know, welcome, you know, into the... Now, I want to take one quick moment to address this thing of Saul, Paul. People just draw doctrines up out of all kinds of stuff, that somehow he changed his name when he was reborn, and so we've had people who have one name, and then because they become Christian, they're going to change their name. And there's nothing wrong. If you want to do that, more power to you. But don't take it as a scriptural reference. Here's the deal. Saul was his Hebrew name. Up until this time, he had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had been, you know, with this very religious group. And so his Hebrew name was Saul. But remember, he was made an apostle to the Gentiles, many of them being Greeks. Most of them spoke Greek or they spoke Latin, etc. And so his name transliterated for them was Paul. He was the same man with the same name. I'll give you an example. In my family, my mother's family, many, many of them have names that we pronounce one way or the other, depending on who we're with. For example, I have an uncle. Or had an uncle. He's now gone on to be with the Lord. But his name was Julian. And so when he went to school, he was Julian. When he got his various degrees, he was Julian. But in the family, we called him Julian. So it's the same name, but it kind of depends the context of the people that you're with, even though I just ended with preposition. But with whom you are associating yourself. So when Saul was with his Hebrew brethren. He was Saul. As he went out into the Gentile world, they referred to him as Paul. He didn't change his name because he got saved, but when he went to the area where he served, another example of this is when I was in Africa, almost every African child has more than one name. They have their native name in the language of their people, but they also will have like an English name because that's what they would use in school, etc. That isn't always the case, but for the most part, and they may choose which name they use. But anyway, so Saul Paul is the same. So here he is, and he says, because remember, one of the prerequisites of being one of the 12 apostles was to having seen Jesus with his own eyes. That's why Jesus appeared to him. So other people saying, oh, I wasn't really called into ministry because Jesus didn't appear to me. You know, there are all kinds of silly things. Jesus can call you into ministry without him appearing to you. But this particular ministry demanded that of the 12, all 12 had to have been with him, seen him. And so that's why he appeared to Paul. And this word here where it says, for I was as one born out of due time. Let me find the exact wording again from our translation. To be called an apostle. Verse 9. For at least I am the least of the apostles. I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. Okay. Okay, verse 8, I'm sorry. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Now that out of due time is actually, from the Greek, the word abortion. We take abortion only to mean physically in our day and age. We get very upset about physical abortion, but there can be spiritual abortions where things should have come to pass and don't. Here, Paul, his ministry, he didn't come into it in the timing that he should. We don't understand all the circumstances around it, so I'm not going to belabor it. But he said, I am one as I were aborted. In other words, he didn't come into ministry full term, a full-term pregnancy like the other of the 12 who walked with him, who sat with him, who learned of him. But even though he didn't, he was still one of the 12. So Matthias was what? Matthias was a placekeeper, wasn't he? Okay, so we see it in the New Testament. So now we're going to get more exciting because the next two really have a little bit more to do with us. So the next one we see, and this is one that is throughout, is kind of a theological event that continues a question, a dilemma through time. And people always have been asking about it, and even till now it persists. We're going to look at the book of Galatians. We're going to look at what held the place. Okay, Galatians chapter 3. I'll turn to that real quickly. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to look in this chapter. He had been talking about the law, and there were people who were worried about it. Verse 21 of chapter 3 says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. People try to set up the law on one side and the life of God in the spirit, the faith life, on the other side. God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Well, we more than know that, you know, if it could come by righteousness, then Jesus would not have died. This is something that Paul wrote extensively about, especially to the brethren, his brethren, the Jews. He does so in Romans and then in Galatians, which kind of recaps it. they're saying we don't, the Jews were saying we don't need Jesus because we have the law. And they're saying righteousness comes by the law. It doesn't come by this faith thing. It comes by the law. Well, Paul is saying, well, I'm not saying that there isn't righteousness in it, but if it could come by the law, then it already would have come because we've had the law for hundreds and hundreds of years. Okay? And so he goes on to say, verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So the law was there and everything, because none of us could attain to the law, therefore we were sinners. But the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Okay, verse 23, and then we'll get down to 24 and 25. But before faith came, we were kept under the law. Okay, before we got to the point of being able to live by faith, again, our nod to Martin Luther, the just shall live by faith, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. In other words, there was always the promise of living by faith, but we weren't at that point, so we were kept. How? Under the law. It wasn't a punishment. It was a placekeeper. Watch verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So even again, we're looking at the old, all through history, but even at the Reformation, the justification of the Roman Empire was that, well, we need, you know, to give you these laws so you'll be righteous. And Martin Luther said, look, it says that it can come by faith. Well, once faith comes, then we can set aside our rules and regulations. That was what the Jews in Paul's day were arguing. We don't need this faith in Jesus. We have the law. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. We're going to get back to that word. Unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We still, till today, have some denominations that emphasize so much on what we should do, how we should act, what lives we should live, that we might become children of God. And he is saying, if you become a child of God by faith, but once you've done that, once you have that faith, there is no longer a need to be held under these laws. I'll give you a very, very simple example. The law says, you know, certain things. The law says we aren't to kill people. All right. I don't really need a law to tell me now don't go over and kill my neighbor. I'm not going to do that anyway. But if I need a law to tell me that, I'll give you an example. If you travel out in very remote areas, there aren't a lot of stop signs. There might be a yield sign. That is, if anybody else is coming down the road, give them the right of way. But if nobody else is coming, go ahead and go. We have in more congested areas, we have stop signs and stop lights. We also have policemen and those lights, those, you know, camera lights. Why? Because if you break the law, then you will be punished by the law, won't you? But if you truly are driving cautiously, you're going to go ahead and stop anyway. So if you are a very cautious driver, probably you really don't have to worry about the laws as much. The laws are there to punish those who live outside the law. But those of us who try and live inside the law, they may be a guideline, but the overarching spirit for us as we drive is that we will drive defensively, we will drive carefully, we will drive politely and courteously. If you drive like that, you probably don't get too many tickets. Okay, so And the same thing is true theologically. It's true, as we've seen over time, that Israel was under the law, Jesus came, and then they no longer needed that to be their rule. It also is true in groups of people. Now, like I said, there are certain denominations that just still can't get a hold of the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, that it is faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the obeying of rules. Now, this is also equally true for us as individuals. There are certain areas of our life that we really need to regulate because we just haven't let faith take over that part of our life yet. But when faith comes, we don't need that. I'll give you an example. Most of you will understand when you were maybe new in the Lord or young. Somebody had to tell you you needed to tithe, and so you calculated 10%, and you made sure that you gave that, you know, to the church weekly or whatever you did. For the most part, if giving becomes your lifestyle, if loving the Lord and caring for others and caring for the church becomes your lifestyle, very seldom do you have to calculate. If you calculate, you find out you've given way more than 10%, way earlier than on the first day of the week. You can. It is a lifestyle, and therefore you don't need that rule or regulation. So here he's saying that the law was our schoolmaster. Now, that word schoolmaster is very interesting. The other place it occurs is in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It only occurs two places in the Bible, Galatians 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll read verse 22. First Corinthians chapter 4, I apologize, First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15 is the other place that this word is used. And what he's talking about is when he's saying to all of them, you have many instructors in the word, but only one father, or not too many fathers. First Corinthians 4, 15, he says, now I'm in the wrong place entirely. So anyway, he talks about you have many instructors, but few fathers. That word instructor and that word schoolmaster are the same word in the Greek. And what it means, and that's the only places it's used, and what it means, it's really interesting. We would think as an instructor or a schoolmaster like our teachers. But what it was a trusted servant. See if I can find it real quick for you. A trusted servant in the household that was given charge, like a guardian, over the young men in the house. So we would think the closest that we would think of it would be, lost my place. But anyway, that we would think of it more than even a nanny. What would think of like Victorian, like a governess, that they really take over raising the child. The parents are there, but this trusted slave in Paul's day, or governesses in more like Victorian days, took over the raising and training of children. And then when they became adults, of course, then the guardianship or the governess was done away with. And so that's what he's saying in this. And so, this was a trustworthy slave who had the guardianship of boys in the family. All right. So it says that they were guardians or governesses, if I can say it like that. So wherefore the law was our governor or our guardian until Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. So what it's saying is that the law was our teacher until we grew up enough. But it's not that the law made us grow up. It's that the faith of Jesus Christ came, and that grew us up, if I can say it like that. Therefore, we no longer needed the schoolmaster anymore. We don't follow all of the Mosaic law because we have that greater law of love. We have the example of Jesus Christ, and we have the teaching of the Holy Spirit. That said, then, so we can see in this instance how that the law kept place until faith came. God always meant us to be governed, to be taught, to be ruled by the grace of Jesus Christ, by faith. And until then, we needed help, we needed direction, we needed guidelines, we needed boundaries. But once we have grown up, we don't need somebody to do that for us anymore. That is what the law was. So the law was a placekeeper. Hold my place until faith came. All right. Then we know faith's always been here, but it hadn't. The faith that came to us freely through Jesus Christ was not available to us. So now we're going to look at our last example, and this one should thrill you. I find it the most exciting and interesting. And one more that deals directly with us. We are going to open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, and we're going to be in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is one of the best explanations of what God did in Christ toward us in one chapter. It's just phenomenal. Anyway, it talks to us, this chapter talks to us about the entire work of Christ, not just atonement and redemption, salvation, but so much more. And so we're going to read in it where we see this same concept of something keeping the place of something else until the greater comes. All right. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look in 30, well, let's back it up to about 12. We should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom we also, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, what happened? You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, the Holy Spirit is called many things, but here it's called the Holy Spirit of promise, giving us that clue that something else is coming, okay? Verse 14, talking about that seal of the Holy Spirit. Here we go, which is, that Holy Spirit seal of promise is the earnest of our inheritance. Until when? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, we all, the body of Christ, are the purchased possession. Is that not so? Whose I am and whom I serve. I belong to him. He bought me with a price. I am that possession. But he hasn't redeemed it yet. I still got a lot of scruff and gruff on me, don't I? And all of us as a body, there is a day coming when he will come and redeem us. A good example, maybe kind of a little less glamorous, but like in the pawn shop, you take something in, they give you a little token. Or like at the train station, you have a little locker, you have the key. That key is the token for what's in there. You think your bag or whatever is in the locker, and that key is the same as ownership of what's in there. God owns us, but he hasn't redeemed us fully yet. He's redeemed us in the spirit, but our flesh still gets weak. The world is still full of sin. There is coming a day of full redemption, but that's not yet. And so the Holy Spirit is that earnest. Now, when we look at that word earnest, It means a pledge. The other place that this is used, we'll turn to there real quick because that's the other one I had marked and I couldn't ever figure out, is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, okay? I'm going to look at about verse 21. Now he which established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, look at 22, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest, that is that pledge of the Holy Spirit in our heart. So that scripture is almost identical to the one in Ephesians. He has sealed us with this Holy Spirit, and this Holy Spirit is the token or the pledge. We pledge allegiance to the flag. Those words are not our allegiance. It is the token, the pledge of our allegiance. The king would give you his signet ring. That ring was the token that you are his emissary. We do the same at a marriage ceremony. The ring is not the marriage, but it is a token. It is a pledge that it is an earnest. It is that thing that speaks to the greater. So the Holy Spirit in us, for most of us, the Holy Spirit in us is the absolute most fantastic thing on the face of the earth. It is the ultimate. And we just see it through a glass darkly, don't we? Corinthians 12 tells us all the things that are available to us in the Holy Spirit. Speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues. There are nine things mentioned. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, discerning of spirits, and faith, the working of miracles, and the gifts of healings. All these things come from that tiny little token in us. But what he's showing us here is that token is only a token. It's holding the place of the greater. It's just a pledge. It's just that token of it. The definition for that pledge is a foretaste or pledge of some future benefit. Most of us know what it's like when you walk into a house and, oh, things are smelling good. Somebody calls you in the kitchen and they give you one little taste of something, or they let you just, you know, slurp the broth or something and, oh, it tastes so good. You've got a little taste of it, but that's not the meal. That's just the foretaste of what is to come. And if we can understand that, for most of us, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the moving in the Spirit, the insight, the wisdom, the power of the Holy Spirit to heal, to forgive, to raise up, all that is, we think it's just the end all. The truth is, it is barely a foretaste. It's just God saying, Here's a little taste of the future benefits I have for you. God is going to do great things in us and for us, and he wants to have something hold its place. So when we get confused or we get discouraged or we get down or any number of things happen, or when we call upon him and we need something, that little foretaste reminds us that something far, far greater, far, far better is yet to come. The Holy Spirit is but a foretaste. It is but a pledge of the benefits that will be coming when we are once again with him in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I have been a great week. I hope this week holds great things for you. It's been a privilege to be with you. And I'm looking forward to being with you again next week. Heavenly Father, keep us in your grace. Keep us in your mercy. Keep us in your word. Keep us in your spirit until we are together again and with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Looking forward to being with you again. God bless.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give.
I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
Thank you for joining God in the Mist, Get 'Em Radio's Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. Enjoy the entire family of Get 'Em Radio broadcasts by calling 619-639-4733. That's 619-639-4733. Now, mark your calendar and set your cell phone alarms. Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures, is aired every Monday at lunchtime, 12 noon Central, 1 p.m. Eastern. Prophetic Healing with Elder Philip Harkey is on the second Wednesday of every month, 8 p.m. Central, 9 p.m. Eastern. And the Thursday edition of God in the Mist airs every Thursday at 9 p.m. Central, 10 p.m. Eastern. Once again, you can listen to all these broadcasts as they air by calling 619-639-4733. When you have an opportunity, Google Get 'Em Radio. That's G-I-T-M Radio. And listen to this broadcast in its entirety, as well as all of Get 'Em Radio's on-demand archives. As you listen to our archives, click the follow button and you will get a reminder via email of all our upcoming episodes. You may contact us at getemradio@gmail.com or call us at 903-776-4486. We'd love to hear from you. Also, meet us on Facebook at God in the Mist, M-I-D-S-T, and like us because we like you too. Have a blessed rest of the day.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him